Well, please be seated and take your outline, joining me in Hebrews chapter 13, all the way to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And when we come to this particular section that gets very, very practical, not that it hasn't all been practical, but this is the application moment, I'm reminded of a statement I often hear from people, and particularly pastors, who typically make this statement: the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Have you ever heard that one? Have you ever thought that relationships would be great if it wasn't for people? That sometimes we feel that way. Yes, we understand theologically that people are created in the image of God. Yes, we know Jesus died for them as he did for us. And then our thoughts are, it should be easy to love people, right? Is it? Sometimes, but not always. I have found in my own experience, it's easy to start loving people. It's easy to begin friendships and love people. But quite frankly, people can get on your nerves, can't they? Sometimes they're irritating and exasperating, they're frustrating, they're offensive, they're rude, they're nasty. And our tendency in our flesh is to tolerate it for a while, but all of a sudden when a relationship with someone starts to really cost you something, you want to blow them off and go start a new relationship. Distance yourself from them, ignore them. And this is a reality. And I would say probably virtually everyone in this room has experienced that at one time or another, or perhaps even currently. When those times come upon us, does the gospel of Jesus Christ make any difference at all? Should it? What do real followers of Jesus do when they're in relationships with others? When we come to the section we're coming to today in Hebrews, we come to the third of the trilogy. You know what it says in Corinthians? Now these three things remain. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, in the study of our last three chapters of Hebrews, we looked at chapter 11, which was all about what? Faith. And we talked about faith and what faith really is, about believing in an invisible God and trusting His Word no matter what it says, and walking in obedience to it and waiting for Him to reward us from heaven, because we may not see the rewards here on earth. So we walk by faith that way, and we live a radical lifestyle of obedience. And then God gives us this blessed thing called hope, a present assurance of a future promised good, so that I can fix my eyes on things above. And that's chapter 12. And in chapter 12, I'm looking forward to an eternal future with my Savior who finished the race, who's promised to get me to the finish line, and that gives me the hope to keep persevering step after step after step. And following on the heels of that then, with that faith as a foundation and hope that buoys me up, I now can go forth and love. And that's what God wants us to do. And so faith is chapter 11, hope is chapter 12, and love is chapter 13. And this is what we come to today, as we start in chapter 13, verse 1. But I want you to think with me for a moment, because the Bible was not written with chapter and verse divisions, was it? These were added many, many centuries later by someone trying to help us keep track of where things are. But originally written, it was just one flowing text. So Hebrews was just one flowing book. And the chapter divisions sometimes cause us to think something new is starting and it's not related to what we just studied. But that's simply not the case. So I want you to think with me this morning. How does this concept of loving others tie into what we just saw about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? How does an understanding of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion influence our ability to love other people, especially people that can be ornery, which is everybody, right? Am I not right? Are some of you, you all have perfect relationships? Is that... No? Okay, I'm just making sure you're with me on this. All right, so in this reality of relational struggle, we are commanded to love one another. It's not easy. How does an understanding of the gospel impact that? That's what we want to look at. Genuine faith leads to enduring hope, produces overflowing love, but love must persevere. So on your outline, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at persevering love in the social realm. Persevering love in the social realm. Later we'll look at persevering love in the spiritual realm, but today in the social realm, in interrelationships with one another, what does persevering love look like when it flows out of the gospel? Today, just verses 1 through 3. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, the author of Hebrews is practicing here what he exhorted them to do in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Remember that passage there where he challenges them to encourage one another day after day, and he challenges them to stimulate one another to what things? To love and good works, good deeds. So the very thing he exhorted them to do in light of the soon return of the Savior, he's now doing that. So in these verses, he's challenging them to love and to good deeds. He wants them to go for it. He wants them to grow in this. And the operative critical word here is the word continue. He says in verse 1, let the love of the brethren do what? Continue, or endure, or persevere, or abide, or remain, are all synonyms of this Greek word. It's a present active imperative. What that means to us in plain English is simply this: let's keep on doing it. In other words, it's something that you have already started to do, and he has commended them for doing that in the past. You've started loving one another. Keep it up. Don't ever stop. Why would he have to say that? What is our tendency in relationships? We start well, we don't what? We don't finish well. That's why, quite frankly, at our Valentine's banquet, we were all in shock and awe over one couple in the church who've been married for 65 years. I mean, I can't even imagine living to be 65 at my age, but being married for 65 years, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? But that should be considered normal if you live that long. Because if you start in love, you should finish love. And now there's all kinds of things that happen, and sometimes relationships blow up and others, et cetera. But the challenge here is for us to continue in love. Don't stop. Now think through the context of the book. What might cause people to cool off in their love for other people? The whole book is about people that are being what? Persecuted. They're being attacked, maligned, having their properties taken away, thrown into prison, etc. And as a result, there's fear. Now, if I love Bob here in the front row, and Bob is starting to be persecuted and attacked and maligned and threatened, his house has been burned down and everything else, and he's being threatened with his life, what might my fleshly tendency be? Pull back for fear that it might happen to who? To me. Is that love? No, that's called selfishness. And this is the primary culprit in relationships. Selfishness. I love me more than I love Bob, therefore I withdraw to where it's safe. And this is a common experience. Would you agree? Now, on big levels and small levels, this is what happens in relationships. Whether it's a huge explosive thing or a minor argument, we tend to be selfish and we protect us. And that's not biblical love. So he says this love needs to endure even persecution. Will I openly identify with and love other people when the world hates them? Will I keep doing that when it may cost me socially, financially, and possibly even physically? Will I still choose to identify with people and love them? Now, so that persecution is one reason why our love might grow cold. Another reason, as I started out, is simply that people get on our nerves. I mean, after a while, people are irritating. And their idiosyncrasies start coming out, and the little things about them that you don't notice at first start to bother you. It's like the couple, they first get married and everything's perfect, and after a short amount of time, you start finding out that they do things the wrong way. Right? It's not another way, it's the wrong way. The toilet paper doesn't go that way on the thing. It goes the other way. That's the right way. And on, whatever it may be. You squeeze the toothpaste from the... Some of you do it the right way. Some of you don't care where you squeeze it from as long as the toothpaste comes out. Right? That's wrong. No. Because then what I have to do in love is come along and squeeze it up to the top for you for the next round. But there are things that people do. See, some people are rude and considerate, offensive, hurtful, and yes, even sinful. It's true. In the church. There's people in the church who sin. It's true. Worse than that, they're different. And we are always right. So therefore, if they're different, they are wrong. And that stuff starts going at us, and pretty soon, it's easier to find someone else to love. But all you do is you start the process over again, right? Because you find out they're different too. And on the cycle goes, unless we break through and learn some valuable lessons that we should learn here today. But those are only two of the reasons why I think love grows cold. Certainly because of persecution, and certainly because of problems that happen interrelationally. But there's one that's far deeper. It's because we forget the gospel. We forget Mount Sinai. And Mount Zion. And as a result, we don't approach relationships the right way. And I want to remind you for a moment of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the context of this command to love. Because if we forget those lessons, we will forget how sinful we are, right? If we don't go to Mount Sinai where the law was given and God was awesome and holy and he was fearful and scary and you couldn't touch the mountain and you couldn't approach him. Why? Because of our sin. Because of his awesome holiness. And that awesome God who scared them to death, and his voice was so loud and the trumpet blast was so loud and the holiness of God was so pure that they said, "Stop talking. We don't want to hear anymore." That God, who we could not approach, came to us on Mount Zion. That you can't approach me, so I'll approach you. And I'll open my arms wide. And I'll sacrifice my son so we can have a love relationship again. So you can have free access to me anytime you want. Come with your sin and lay it down. And I'll receive you, no matter what you've done. That's chapter 12, right? And because of that, we have a personal hope that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. And we have a joy in our hearts that no matter how wretched we've been, we're forgiven, we are loved, we are cared for. God actually wants us with all of our baggage. We forget that sometimes, don't we? We forget. We also forget how different we are from God. If God does something one way and we do it the other way, who's right? God is. Are we different than God? And we think we are so right. And God, in his grace and mercy, forgives and cares. Patiently endures, and he never stops caring. In fact, he says, "Come and give me your cares. I want them. I want your struggles. I want your problems. I want your weaknesses. I know you can't do it without me. That's why I want to be in your life. And with all your weaknesses, I'll never, ever stop ministering to your name. That's what real love is. Would you agree? Love is a perfect commitment to an imperfect person. And that's what God wants us to have toward one another. The problem is, like the Pharisees, we often rationalize away our own sinfulness. We minimize our own rudeness and selfishness, and we forget how much God loved us. Jesus came to a Pharisee's house one day, and he had a conversation with him, and this woman came in who was obviously a sinful woman, and she's at the feet of Jesus weeping and crying, and the man says, "Don't you know what kind of woman that is?" And Jesus says, "Let me ask you a question." And he tells a story about a guy who was forgiven a certain amount, another guy who was forgiven a whole lot more. He said, "Which one do you think loved his master more for being forgiven?" He said, "Well, of course, the one who was forgiven much." And Jesus said, "You've answered rightly. That's true. Because the one who has been forgiven much loves much." Does that make sense? If you forgive me for $5, someone else forgives me $5 million, which one am I more appreciative of? But if all I think I owe God is $5, I'll never demonstrate my love to Him. We owe Him an infinite amount, don't we? And He said, "I forgive." The response ought to be love. We love because He first loved us. And He has caused His love to be shed abroad in our hearts, so we have the resources. So we ought to be so grateful that we gladly share that love with others, no matter how offensive and struggling they are, no matter how many times they blow it, even if it's 7 times 70, even if it's 7 times in the same day, we ought to have love and forgiveness toward them. This is the biblical command when we have the foundation of understanding the gospel. But if we don't understand Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, we will create a performance treadmill for everyone in our lives. And they will have to perform up to certain standards or we will not love them. Any of you ever raised under that kind of an environment? It's a horrible thing. That's not from God. God gives us an environment of grace. Come and try and fall down and I'll pick you back up again. And we're just going to keep going and we're going to keep going and we will make it to the finish line together. Right? So this is what he's trying to get across to us here. And the statement should be said like this. These people out here that are bothering me, if they're good enough for Jesus, they're good enough for me. Right? They're a lot more offensive to him than they are to me, and he still finds a way to love them. So I can too. Now, to whom should we demonstrate that kind of persevering love? Do we agree that we should demonstrate persevering love as believers? Then to whom do we demonstrate it? First of all, in verse 1, it's to fellow saints. It's the saints. Let love of the what? Brethren continue. Now, God loves it when we have love and unity, doesn't it? Psalm 133, verse 1. This was a song of ascents of David. When the nation of Israel was gathering 3 times a year in Jerusalem for one of the big festivals, they would be walking up Mount Zion together toward the hill, toward the temple, and together they would be singing this song. And one of them was, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." When there's unity and love shared in the body, it's a beautiful thing in the sight of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul wrote about this. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Isn't that a great statement? Yes, you have been loving one another, but there's more. "But Paul, I've been giving." Yes, and you can give what? More. You can keep this on. God's supply will never run out. If you are walking in the Spirit, will you ever lack love for other people? Answer. No, because the fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. If we're walking right with God, understanding the gospel, so grateful for our forgiveness that we love God, we will love one another, and that love will grow more and more and more and stronger and more pervasive and more varied as we go along. Why? What would that demonstrate? John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as what? I have loved you, so also that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What does a disciple of Jesus look like? Somebody who loves. We just love and love, and we excel in love, and we keep loving more and more and more and more and more. Philippians 1, 9, and Paul even prayed, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I know it's there, but I want it greater. This place ought to be oozing with love. It ought to be flowing out of here. Everybody ought to walk out of here every week with their love tank filled to the fullest. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, doing things that benefit one another. And in your brotherly kindness, the final quality that demonstrates you're genuinely saved is love. These are characteristics of those that have been changed by the gospel. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life. What's that another way of saying? We know that we are what? We're saved. We're children of God. We are true. We're the real deal. We're born again. We know that because we love the brethren. That's what John says. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, love for the brethren demonstrates genuine salvation, but this kind of love is very costly. Love is demonstrated when you lay down your what? Your life. Not just your pocketbook, not just little time. My life. Genuine love is when I lay down my life for you. Whatever it takes, I'm there. That's love. And John says, now, that's not just in word. That's in deed and it's in truth. There's a sincerity. It's your whole being. There's no hypocrisy in that. You're wholeheartedly devoted to others. The early church practiced that, didn't they? In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, as they were selling their properties and meeting needs and loving each other and taking care of one another, and if anybody was hurting, they all heard it, and it was an amazing thing to see. And the early church was like that as well. And history documents that, as a lot of people have written. But now, what does he say, particularly in Hebrews 13:1? He says, let love of the brethren continue. Now, that's one word in the Greek language, love of the brethren. It is the Greek word from which we get the city called Philadelphia. Phileo, to love, adelphos, brother, the city of brotherly love. He says, let brotherly love continue. This is a command. Now, it's fascinating. It's already there, right? When we were saved, did God not give us a genuine love for one another? It's there. All we're responsible to do is just have it keep going. God produces it. We just let it keep going. Now, what kind of love is this? It's not agape. It's phileo. What does that word mean? It's the word that's used of friendships, emotions, and actually liking someone. Agape is to love volitionally. I choose to. I've made a commitment, and I will love you regardless of how I feel. Phileo means to feel. I actually care. I have affection for you. I like you. How can that be? when you're so different? How can I like somebody that's so weird? You've thought that, haven't you? Because quite frankly, if they're not like us, they're weird, right? Because we are the ultimate standard for what life ought to be. How can I like somebody that's different? How can I like somebody who's rude? How can I like somebody who doesn't treat me right? I'd better go back to the gospel. Do you agree? Because if I don't go back there, I don't have the humility to like somebody the way I should. I'm better than they are. I'm like the Pharisee looking down my thing, and I'm glad I'm not like that man, a sinner. Wow. He didn't understand the gospel, did he? Because Jesus said he didn't go home justified, the other man did. When we've come to Mount Zion after experiencing Mount Sinai, we fall on our faces and we cry out to God for mercy, something we don't deserve. It creates within us a love for God, and it creates an awareness that we're all on the same footing, aren't we? Now, by God's plan, some of us have different gifts and abilities, but it doesn't make us better than anybody else, does it? Some of us have different weaknesses and strengths. It doesn't make us better. We're just different. And we need each other to love each other. This kind of love is hard. There's no questioning the fact it's hard. That's why in Titus chapter 2, Titus has to tell the older women to train the younger women to like their husbands. Isn't that a weird thing to say? Older women train the younger women to like their husbands and like their kids. Why? Because they're going to drive you nuts. It's true. I know you get married and, you know, for the first nanosecond it's really exciting, and then all of a sudden reality kicks in, right? I mean, even on the honeymoon sometimes people have fights, bickering. Sometimes even before the wedding they're fighting, but, you know, they're not married yet. So the honeymoon, it's the way it is. People get on each other's nerves. So you younger women need an older woman in your life to help you keep your emotions the way they ought to be and continue liking your husband and your kids. It's not easy. It's supernatural. What does it require? The first thing it requires is constant humility. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from what? Selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, you are to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And now Jesus is the great example. That kind of humility is critical if we're going to genuinely like one another. It also requires constant forgiveness, doesn't it? Because we do offend one another and we do sin, and sometimes we don't mean to. We just say and do dumb things and we hurt other people's feelings, and it's going to happen. People are going to hurt you and you're going to have to forgive them. But you got to be humble to do that. Humility, forgiveness, and the last thing it really needs is constant diligence that Ephesians 4 talks about, that we'd be diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. It takes diligence because everything's coming at us. Our flesh creates division. The world creates division. The devil creates division. And we've got to be faithful to pursue genuine love, to continue in it. So he says, you've done it in the past, you need to persevere. In fact, in Hebrews 6:10, he said this, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So he says, you've done it in the past, continue. Don't stop. Keep it up. Now let me ask you a question. How are you doing right now with liking other people? Are you doing good? Are you excelling in that? Do you like everybody? Is there something inhibiting that? That's what he wants. Or do we think we're too good for certain people? When I was in high school, I shared the gospel with a girl, and she gave her life to Jesus. She started coming to church. I was friendly with her at church, but she was really different. She was pretty strange, and everybody made fun of her at school. At church, I was nice to her. To my shame, when I got to school, I wasn't. I kind of distanced myself from her because I didn't want to be considered weird. And then God convicted me. And I had to ask God and her for forgiveness. My reputation at school for a while was more important than loving my sister. I wonder how often that happens. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." No fake love in the church. Have we loved people for a while, found out they had problems, and then moved on to other friends? Have we been offended by certain people, so we just wrote them off, and now we politely stay away from them? We love them, but we just don't like them. What do we need to do to carry out this command in the spirit of Mount Zion? What do we need to do to create a church where everybody's loved? This is what he's asking for. Would you agree? This is what flows out of the gospel. Question for you. Is there someone you need to go to today and ask them for forgiveness? Is there someone you need to go to today and offer forgiveness? The command of this verse is do it today. Get it done. Let's get back to building loving relationships that demonstrate we all came to God at the foot of the cross. So we are to love how many of the saints? All the saints. Tall, small, intelligent, not so bright, good looking, not so good looking, rich, poor, right? It doesn't matter. We love them all. Now, we love the saints. What's the next kind of person that should be loved because of the gospel? Verse 2, strangers. Strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, the words in English, hospitality to strangers, is one Greek word. It means to love or literally like. It's the same word, phileo, again. It's to love or like strangers. To have an affection toward them, to care for them, to want to do something to help them, to actually like having them around. Now this goes counterculture to everything that we've heard in our society, right? We train our children from the time they're very little. Don't talk to strangers. Now there's certain wisdom in that. I mean, certainly we're not going to throw the little lambs off to the slaughter, and we do have to protect them as parents. But the reality of it is, in the Middle Eastern culture and in the Bible, hospitality to strangers was huge. Now, we think of hospitality quite often, and we think of opening our homes to people as hospitality. So, hey, I have my friends over. I'm hospitable. No, you're not. If they're your friends, you're not being what? Hospitable. That's not hospitality. The only time you're showing hospitality is when they are what? Strangers. Now, yes, some people are stranger than others, but that's not what they're talking about. Hospitality to people you don't know. Ministering to their need. Providing for them. Biblically, it involved receiving a stranger or a sojourner into your home as an honored guest, providing the guest with food, shelter, and protection. In many ancient cultures, it was a solemn duty. It was regarded as a sacred obligation by the ancient Greeks and Romans, one that was approved by Zeus, the god and protector of strangers. The Egyptians claimed it as a meritorious deed in life. For the Bedouins, it was an expression of righteousness. One Jewish proverb said, hospitality is a form of worship. That was something like Jesus said, right? When you do it to the least of these, you have done it to me. It was an act of worship. In the early church, it was critically important. Imagine you've got these church planters traveling around the realm and evangelists traveling around. They're preaching the gospel as they go. And they come into a city, and the only place they can stay in the city is an inn. Now, in the Greek culture of the day, the inn would be called today a brothel. So if they went there, there would be prostitution and things like that going on, which was not a good thing for a traveling preacher to have to endure. And oftentimes these guys had no money. They had sacrificed everything to serve Jesus, and they were just going for it. They had a knapsack, and that was it, and they traveled, and they came from city to city, and the believers there would open their home. Come in and stay with me. Take the best room. Let us feed you. Provide finances for you for your trip. We want you to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. So that was one form of hospitality in the times of the Bible. Oftentimes, other Christians were displaced by persecution. They had nowhere to live. Their homes were seized. They needed a place to go. Hospitality. Come live with me for as long as you need. My home is yours. It belongs to God anyway. That was hospitality. Now, hospitality was huge. In the Bible, in Genesis 18, Abraham received three guests, provided for them, sent them on their way. In Genesis 19, two of those guests, as we later find out, were angels, were entertained by Lot. Romans 12 talks about that, about genuine love, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Matthew, Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a requirement for an elder, an overseer that must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. The people leading the way in this, because this was a command for all Christians. All Christians should be marked by hospitality, by ministering to the needs of strangers, by opening their homes, their hands, and their hearts to anybody who has a need. And you might say, well, who's a stranger? Wasn't there someone who questioned Jesus like that by saying, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan. How did that get in the story? That was revolting to the Jews who heard that story. That's what a real neighbor is. 1 Timothy 5, widows could only be put on the widow list in the church to be supported if they'd had a lifestyle of showing hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's easy. Here, use my car. They bring it back out of gas, filthy, with McDonald's, stuff down between the seats. And they go, thanks, and walk away. And you're hospitable without complaining. That's easy. What does that take? I've got to go back to the gospel. I've got to be grounded in the gospel, or I'll never give to strangers, because there was a time when I was a stranger to God, wasn't I? I wasn't even a stranger. I was his what? His enemy. And he invited me in. Hospitality. Showing love to strangers is profound. He says, don't neglect it. Or literally, don't forget it or overlook it. Same word is used in Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good. Don't get so busy with your own little world, you ignore the strangers that are out there. Don't be so preoccupied with yourself that you won't reach out to somebody else because your problems are so big, you don't realize that God might have given you a problem to bring you into relationship with this other person with a problem so you can meet their need. You ever thought about that when you have an illness and you have to go to the hospital or a doctor and you're sitting in a waiting room and you're frustrated about sitting in the waiting room for 45 minutes and the doctor said the appointment was 35 minutes ago and on and on and on, and you're thinking, why am I here? Could it be the Lord wants you to reach out to strangers in the waiting room and to love them for the sake of the gospel? He says, well, why would I be motivated to do this? Because by this, some have entertained what? They've entertained angels without knowing it. The word entertained, by the way, is another form of the word hospitality. It means to lodge, entertain, and feed. And I remember back in Genesis 18, Abraham's there one day and these three men come to him and they say, hey, feed us something. So he takes care of them. Guess who the three were? Two were angels that went on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Who was the other one? It was God. That's a pretty impressive guest list, isn't it? He could have just said, too much time to bake bread. Go find my neighbor down the road. He entertained God and two angels. Isn't that cool? Lot entertained two angels. Think about that. He says, some of you have done this without even knowing it. Guess what? Right here today, sitting next to you, could be a what? An angel. Of course, some angels have fallen. It could be also a demon. But we're not going to think about that. Right? Have you thought about that? If there's someone around, you don't know them. I mean, if you've known them a long time and you realize they're not an angel, that's obvious. But if you've just met them, right? And they're there. Think about that. And you entertain them. What if somebody's here for the first time today? And you take them out to lunch. And you're having lunch and they say, by the way, God bless you for your act of hospitality. They disappear. I just entertained an angel, and now I know it. See, God doesn't always let us know that. But he says, guess what? It might happen. But the word angel, the word actually means messenger. It could be a spirit being messenger, like a real angel, or it could be a human messenger. I think he's talking about angels here, but there are times when we're hospitable to those who are messengers of the gospel, and we bless him. Not long ago, I went to a restaurant with some people. Standing outside was a young man who kept asking for food, money for food. Everybody thought he wanted the money for drugs, so they weren't giving him any money. And as I walked by, he said, sir, can you give me some money? I'm hungry. I said, no, but I'll take you inside and I'll buy you dinner. So he came and there was a big table of us and he sat down right next to me. And I said, order whatever you want. It's okay, I'll pay for it. He ordered the most expensive thing on the menu. I got to tell you, I honestly struggled with that for a moment. Then I borrowed Steve's credit card. It wasn't a problem, but... And then he wanted to get the food and leave. I said, No, if I'm buying something that expensive, you're sitting down eating with me. And he sat there through the meal, and I ended up sharing the gospel with him, and he told me about his life and alienated from his family, and he had offended them, and they didn't want him around the house anymore, so he was living on the streets. He was about 19, 20 years old. I had the privilege of ministering to him, encouraged him to go back to his family. Go humble yourself and ask for forgiveness and be reconciled so you don't have to live on the streets anymore. I don't know. Could have been an angel. Someday we'll know. But if not, he was a young man in need, right? He was a stranger. He needed to be loved. Aren't there a lot of opportunities like that around us? That we could share the love of Jesus if we understand the gospel. In the early church, they did this. 3 John 5-8 talks about that, about providing for strangers, especially those that are carrying the gospel. You can read that verse on your own. Now imagine this. You entertain an angel or even a messenger of God, and they start telling you their stories about what God has done in their life and the open doors that just came and people who came to Christ and miracles that happened and things that they saw. Who's more blessed, you or them? Isn't that the point, what he's saying here? Whether it's an angel or not, what he's saying is you might be surprised at what happens when you have a lifestyle of hospitality. Well, perhaps there's a stranger here at church. You could minister to their need. Well, there are saints, and there are strangers, and then there's no time. So we'll come back to the third one next week. Let love of the brethren what? Continue. Don't let it stop. Is there someone in your life today, you need to go to them and love them. Let them know you still like them. You still want to be their friend. Let them know that if you've done something that offended your friendship, that you want to make it right because you want to have unity, which is pleasing in the sight of God. And as you go, would you look for strangers? Because God loves them too. And Jesus Christ died for their sins too, and we should have the wonderfully joyous privilege of telling the whole world We've been saved by God's grace, and so can you. Father, we pray that this would be a hallmark of this church. We would be so deeply embedded in your gospel. We would so thoroughly understand it that we would be humble. We would be broken and contrite in our hearts over our own sin. We would not think there's anything we have earned or deserved. We would not worship our own opinions either, Lord. We would not be consumed about everybody being the way we want them to be, but we would love people for your sake. So, Father, we'd ask you to give us the ability to love each other inside the church, the fellow saints, and then help us to love those that are strangers, that are new perhaps to this church, or people outside that we don't know at all. We want to demonstrate by that love we are disciples of Jesus Christ so that people will be drawn to him. So do that in us, we pray in Jesus' name.